Welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly at Lion & Lamb Ministries. This is our director, Monty Judah. Hi, Monty.
Good morning.
We've had a good time this morning talking about old TV shows, folks.
We have.
Right?
Warming us up, getting ready for questions.
That's right. Perry Mason and all of the good ones back then.
Don't give them all the details yet.
I won't.
It dates us.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's all right, though. Okay.
Right.
First question. We've got a plethora today.
Excellent.
And a variety.
Oh.
Yeah,
okay.
Which I really like.
I call those a smorgasbord.
There we go, yes,
okay.
A smorgasbord. All right, here we are. This question is from Robert in Canada. And Robert has this question for you about eating pure food according to the Bible. Okay, he says, I respect the law of God as much as possible according to the knowledge that I've learned, but I wonder that in many very poor countries, often the only meat they can eat is pork and or shellfish. Will they all perish because of Isaiah 66:17, which says, to those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat pig's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. He said he's just really trying to understand.
Okay, well, first of all, the dominant meat, just for a fact here, the dominant meat eaten in the world is goat.
That's true.
It's not pig,
yeah,
or beef. And most nations, they eat goat, you know, for their meat dish, mm-hmm, for protein. And as far as shellfish goes, those are tend to be for more modern nations that they tend to do it. The passage of scripture that we're talking about there in Isaiah 66 is kind of an overview, and it's an overview of the world that's coming, that's going to be judged.
Yes.
And so what Isaiah has done is he rattles off a few characteristics of his perspective of what the world looks like. Mm-hmm. In other words, the world that he knows is subject to judgment is the one that eats pork, eats shellfish. You know, they do these different things. They follow after idols and so forth. So he rattles some of that stuff off as a descriptor so that when you hear it, you say, yes, that's a descriptor of the world that's going to be ultimately judged.
Yes.
It's not necessarily a statement about, say, certain people who don't have access to food, other foods, and as to impending judgment coming upon because of the choice of foods. Nobody is going to get judged in eternal judgment based on you ate clean or unclean. You're going to get judged on whether or not you believed in God's redemption.
Yes.
And whether you trusted and believed in the Lord.
Yes.
And but it's characteristic of the world that doesn't believe in the Lord to do these things. And so that's really what that passage is
covering. So he's
covering.
Describing what the worldly behavior is.
Of those who don't trust the Lord.
Yep. Okay. Yeah. Very good. Well, I'm sure, mm-hmm, that'll clear that up. This next question comes from Carl.
Okay.
And Carl asks this, are the soul and the spirit two different things? Is the soul our identity and our spirit our life in God? Can you have one without the other?
So the answer to the short answer to the question is yes, they are different. In fact, the Bible specifically talks about different parts that, mm-hmm, constitute who you are. Your body, soul, and spirit is described by Paul. For example, the body is what carries all of you around.
Yes.
Your soul is what defines who you are, the living person that you are. And your spirit is that part which is eternal, that when God breathed into you and made you a living soul, he gave you a spirit.
Yes.
And that's the part when your body dies, that's the part that goes back to the Lord.
Amen.
Okay, the spirit goes back to the Lord.
Yes.
But it also describes your might, which is your will, your heart, which is all of your emotions, and your thinking or your mind. Which is part of your identity and your logical processing and so,
yes,
forth. If I could use the illustration of myself, I could say that this over here, the right side, is my spirit side. This is my body side. This is my soul,
mm-hmm,
my person. And if I use the vertical, I could say, hey, my mind is here, my heart is here,
right,
and my will is, if you will allow me, my guts,
yes,
my fortitude.
Mm-hmm.
And God is commanding us in the instruction that all of these parts are to be subject to him.
Yes.
that through God's communicates through the Spirit, and that the Spirit part of us even has authority over our thinking, over our emotions, over our will, and over our flesh.
And aren't we so glad for that?
And, well, that's the whole thing. But when you learn to obey the commandments of the Lord on a personal level, that's what's really taking place. And as you know, the Bible talks about how the body, the flesh, is warring with the Spirit, trying to maintain control. Your body doesn't want to do that. And so you want to follow your lusts, which your body wants to follow.
Yes.
So yes, the Bible describes these as distinct things, things that we're supposed to learn about ourselves. And a lot of commandments and instructions that are given to us are about those different parts and how to get all of those parts to start following the Lord.
And I would say you can't have one without the other.
It's all part. They're all part of you.
Yes.
You know, you can't isolate them out. You have to come to terms with all of them.
Yes.
You have to come to terms with all your emotions. You have to come to terms with your will.
Yes.
All of that, you have to deal with it. You can't ignore any of it or dismiss it.
Yeah. Reminds me of that scripture, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
That's correct.
I always think of that spirit, that scripture right before dessert.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Yes.
Well, the body, I don't know if you know this, but the body part is where our appetites are at.
Yes.
And we have an appetite that comes from the eyes, that's lust. We have an appetite for food.
Yes.
And we have an appetite for our ego.
Yes.
And one of the things that we have to learn spiritually is to bring those into control.
Yeah.
You know, God gave us those appetites so that we could live. If you don't have appetites, you don't have the energy or the drive to live.
Yes.
To go do things. But at the same time, he said, yeah, I gave you an accelerator, but do not go past the speed limit.
Right. Yeah, don't press to the
floor. Don't press it all the way to the floor.
That's right.
You know, control it a little bit.
Yes, indeed. Okay. All right. Next question, all the way from Lisa in South Carolina.
All right, okay. South Carolina.
Yes. She says, last year we celebrated our first Passover and still are confused by the traditions associated with Passover. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it. Mm-hmm. Does adding the Seder, the four cups of wine, and etc. violate this commandment? We just want to make sure we're getting it right. And then she says, in John 5, Yeshua says that Moses wrote about him. Where specifically in the Torah does Moses write about Yeshua?
Okay, so we got two questions here.
Yes.
Number one, let's talk about Passover.
Yes.
Passover is a commandment. It gives you a specific date that you will remember the Passover. And the specific commandments of that is that you will eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs.
Yes.
And that you will teach your son, you teach your children about the story of the Passover and about the Exodus out of Egypt. That's the commandment for you to do it. Now, the tradition part of it is an effort to how do we do that?
Mm-hmm.
And so they came up with a set of four cups to do that with, which actually ties back to directly what God said before the actual Passover event in Egypt, the four things that he said he was going to do at the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
I will bring you out, I will redeem you, you know, I will take you to be my people, and so forth. And our four cups of the Passover are modeled after that statement made by God. So it represents something in the scriptural part of the story.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing with the Elijah cup, that comes from the prophecy of Malachi. You know, that Elijah will be coming before the coming of the Lord. And so they set a cup for him, you know, with regard to it. The matzah comes from historical, the bread of haste and so forth. But the way you put it all together in a Seder with a Haggadah, that's tradition.
Right.
Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition if it doesn't offend the commandment.
Right.
It's when a tradition offends the commandment, that's when you got a problem. And what Moses was referring to in Deuteronomy, when he said, you will not add to nor take away, he's talking about adding to and taking away from the commandments.
Yes.
He's not talking about customs.
Right.
Okay. And by the way, there is such a thing as the customs of Moses.
Yes.
And it's not a problem.
Yeah.
You know, in fact, it's referenced in the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know, for it. So when you get around Passover, you're going to find there are variations depending on whether you're coming from a Sephardic tradition, Ashkenazic tradition, and we Messianics, we are developing some of our own traditions.
Sure.
You know, with regard to that, emphasizing the work of the Messiah since he kept the Passover with his disciples. So we integrate some of those things into the traditional observance of Passover. Modifying those things and doing those things is not a problem.
Right.
It's not sin. But what Moses is referring to, the warning he's giving, is changing the commandments.
Right.
Now, when you start doing that, now we have
now
a problem.
Now we have a problem.
Okay.
Yes.
So that's the answer on question number one.
Yes.
Question number two, just to review again, is?
Yes. She's talking about when Yeshua said that Moses wrote of him.
Yes.
Where can we find that in the
Torah?
Yeah.
John chapter 5, one of my favorite passages.
Yes.
Moses wrote of me, therefore you should know of me. You know, you should believe what I'm saying. So one of the first places that we find where Moses wrote about the Messiah is the story of Joseph.
That's right.
Joseph is this son who's been anointed by the Father. You remember he had the coat of many colors?
Yes.
Everybody knew that that son was special, that Jacob had put an anointing on him, but they resented it.
Yeah.
And there came a time when they decided to reject the prophecies that have been, the dreams that have been given to him that spoke of a future day that he would be over them. They resented that, and they threw him in the pit and sold him and got rid of him.
Yep.
And so forth. So he was rejected by his brethren. He was thrown in a pit. He comes out of a pit. Now, the next time they run into him, the story goes, he's in charge of the whole world for them. He's in charge of all the food there in Egypt. Well, this story is what we call in the Bible, this is what we teach, is the story of redemption.
Yes.
In fact, the very first verse of the story of redemption is Genesis 37:12. Every Torah teacher will teach you this. This is the verse where it says that the Father sent the Son to see to the welfare of the brethren and the flock.
He sure did.
Well, that's the story of our Heavenly Father sending his Son to the flock to see to the welfare and brethren of all of us.
Yes.
And that's the story of redemption, and that's what the Redeemer is supposed to do. So when Yeshua comes to them, and the subject is him being the Messiah, being sent by the Father, they are rejecting him because he has asked the question. He had said to them, "My Father sent me." And they're rejecting him.
Yes.
And so he's confronting them with the fact that you would have believed in me if you would have believed in what Moses said, for Moses wrote of me.
Right.
But if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe or understand my words? If you won't listen to what Moses taught for the story of redemption, then you're not going to understand what I'm going to be doing here, performing redemption.
Yes.
Well, that's not the only place. I mean, there is a bunch of places in which that Moses laid out many prophetic scenarios involving the Messiah and what the work of the Messiah would be. One of my favorites is Abraham taking his son up to be crucified or to be sacrificed. Here's the Father getting ready to sacrifice the Son.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, this is the Heavenly Father sending his Son to be sacrificed for us.
Yes.
With Abraham and Isaac. And if you recall in the story, Isaac is not sacrificed. God stops him, but there is a sacrifice that's provided whose head is caught in thorns. Well, my goodness, Yeshua was provided by the Father, but his head was caught in thorns.
Yes, it was.
Therefore, he was sacrificed.
Yes.
So there is no way that you can dismiss these patterns and these references made by Moses. Clearly, any discerning person that has any kind of spiritual lamp inside of them can see this is where Moses was speaking of the future Messiah and what he would do for us.
That's right.
And that's what Yeshua is using as his evidence to say, hey, I was spoken of
that's
beforehand.
Yeah.
That's me. That's why I'm here.
Yeah.
And so that I think that's initially the answer for it. But that whole That question really could be a whole multitude of teachings, and part of the fun I've had in the years I've been in the ministry is going through all those different ones because I love talking on that subject.
That's right. And it is quite a study to do. to find
lots
him.
Of places where where Moses did speak of the Messiah.
Yep.
And very compelling argument, I might add, to my Jewish brethren who've not yet received the Messiah, is to show them what Moses really had to say.
Yes.
When I go to talk to Jewish brethren, I don't talk about Yeshua, I talk about Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why don't you believe what Moses said?
Right.
Is what I pose them with, which is a compelling argument for a Jewish person.
Yes,
why don't
indeed.
You believe what Moses said?
Right.
And well, in most cases, they've not been taught that part.
Of course.
So it's new information.
That's right. Well, thank you for that.
Yeah.
Our next question comes from Diana.
Mm-hmm.
And Diana says, speaking of the Elijah cup, she said, we received our Elijah cup from Ellen in Saturday's mail. It is beautiful, but much bigger than I expected. Do we need to fill this cup to the very top or overflowing with wine for the Seder? She was expecting a little cup and it ended up being a very big cup. And she said, I'm concerned that this much wine will be too much for my husband to drink in case Elijah doesn't show up.
Well, I think the cup that God spoke as an Elijah cup is a normal Kiddush cup.
Yes.
It's and a normal Kiddush cup is a larger cup, but most Elijah cups are small.
Yeah.
And they have a little saucer with them. And I have a smaller one, which you can consume the whole cup. I think what she got was a regular Kiddush cup and trying to pass it off as a, you can use it as an Elijah cup, but if you're going to follow the tradition of filling it to the brim, you're going to have quite a bit of wine in it.
Yes, sir.
Could be 12, 14 ounces of wine there, you know. So if you want to be in a happy mood, I guess you could drink it.
Well, and she was saying that, she said, you know, they come from a background of not really drinking wine.
Which that would be a lot. That would be
and
a
so,
lot.
Yeah, so there. So she's asking, do I really need to fill that particular cup
I
all
would,
the way up
to tell you the
top?
Truth, I probably would recommend that you get a different cup.
Yeah, a small
and
one.
And fill it to the brim. And by the way, it can be a simple cup. I mean, we have decorative cups. We want to make the holidays special. But, you know, a small cup.
Yeah.
You know, we'll do the same job.
Yes, indeed. All right. Well, thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Our next question comes from Lucy. And Lucy asks about when Yeshua is telling them if you're in Judea to flee at the time of the abomination. So she says, Yeshua said for people to flee. It was for those in Judea. The anti-Messiah will be in Jerusalem. Please explain how this pertains to believers living outside of Israel, especially those in rural settings far away from large cities with possible populations where there might be terrorist activity or bad things happening. She's thinking of the greater Exodus.
Right.
And I think you've talked about that piece, but she's just needing some clarification on
okay,
that.
All right. So we're really talking about Matthew chapter 24.
Yes.
And we're talking about how Yeshua was answering the question, what will be the sign of the end? And he specifically says that it's the prophecy of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And obviously that specific prophecy takes place at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which is the land of Judea.
Yes.
Now in Israel, if you go north of Jerusalem, you're going to be in Samaria.
Yes.
If you go over to the coastal plain, you're not in Samaria or Judea, you're in the coastal plain, or in Haifa, you know, you could be in the Valley of Sharon. Up there, you can be in the Jezreel Valley. If you go further east, you can go all the way up into the Galilee or the Golan.
Yes.
And there's different names for different parts of Israel.
Right.
But the Judea area is Jerusalem east and to the south.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so when he talks about those who are in Judea must flee, he's talking about a very specific prophecy of a specific group of people that are at that particular location.
Yes.
So that particular thing is they are the witnesses that are seeing the events that are taking place on the Temple Mount that day. So what about all the rest of the world?
Right.
What about all the people who are in Samaria or up in Jezreel or up in the Golan
or Oklahoma.
In America, in Oklahoma? What about all those people?
That's right.
They're going to observe that event that takes place down in Judea.
Yes.
So how is God going to preserve and protect them? I mean, that was a specific thing that he did with those And actually, it's going to be the miracle of the Red Sea in reverse. There's going to be a flood that will come after, and God will deliver them from the flood. It's an actual specific event.
Yes.
That's part of the prophecy, just like the two witnesses coming forth and the other things associated with the start of the abomination of desolation. So what does the Bible have to say about all the other people that are scattered around the world? It says, well, it says we are going to observe all these events, and then we're going to be waiting for Passover.
Right.
And Passover will come shortly after those events. And we're talking maybe within inside of a month, could be just a matter of weeks, that the Passover's come. And then that is the start of what I refer to as the Greater Exodus.
Yes.
The Greater Exodus is the deliverance of God's people to escape, survive, and endure in the Great Tribulation. Like here in Oklahoma, you know, the anticipation that we have here is that we're going to see those events taking place in Jerusalem.
Right.
We'll see the altar get shut down. We'll see the image get set up. We will see those in Judea fleeing. We'll know about the flood. We'll know about how God opened the earth up, swallowed the flood up, and they escaped.
Right.
You know, we and then we see the two witnesses emerge, begin to prophesy from the Temple Mount. So we'll see those events. And so people are going to be going, okay, we see all these things going on. When do we leave? When do we leave?
Right.
Patience. You know, we don't flee until Passover.
That's right.
That is the plan. That's the prophetic scenario that God has given
to
us.
We follow the pattern.
We follow the prophecies. If you escape early, where are you going to go? The other people aren't going to be with you.
Right.
Now, if you escape on time, according to the pattern, then you'll join with your other brethren.
Yes.
And the Lord will be in the camp and be a part of what's going on at that point.
Yes.
And he has a plan to deliver the saints for the whole Great Tribulation, all the way through to the end, when we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. We'll see it all the way to the end.
Yes.
And we'll see the judgments that will befall the world during those times, just like the children of Israel saw the judgments that befell Egypt,
yes,
you know, before they escaped. The pattern is there. It's very, very clear. So I want to assure everybody that, you know, hey, if you miss that one thing, like, oh my gosh, we're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
No, God has an incredible plan of deliverance,
yes,
for his people. And he knows how to save his people. We just need to pay attention to the prophecies.
Right. My favorite part about that is we won't be fleeing for our lives.
No.
It's
very specific about this. When the time comes for us to depart, we will not do so in panic.
Right.
No one will be chasing us.
Yes.
We will actually be escaping because we believe what God has said.
Yes.
We will be doing it by faith.
Yeah.
I believe that God said this. I'm going to act on that. I'm going to operate on that. Not because I'm being forced into it. Not because I'm afraid. Not because the enemy is pursuing me, Pharaoh's chariots are coming after me. No. We're going to do it because this is what the Lord said, and we're going to be demonstrating and doing it by faith.
Amen to that. All right. We have time for a short question.
All right.
I think it's a short question.
All right.
The question comes from Giancarlo.
Okay.
And Giancarlo asks, is there a specific version of the Bible that's better than any of the other ones in terms of studying in the Messianic way?
The short answer is no. Every Bible that's out there that's being published, you know, and there's several different versions out there, find the one that seems to work for you.
Mm-hmm.
Find the one that you can get your nose into and study, that you can read, that you get the most out of.
Yeah.
Me, I personally made this decision a long time ago. I used to have a King James Version Bible, like most Christians did at the time. In fact, I had a C.I. Scofield.
Wow.
You know, which was a really impressive King James Version Bible. But I switched over to the New American Standard, not because it's the new Catholic Bible, but because it was written by the translators in modern American English.
Yes.
You know, I had studied Old English, you know, in the King James Version. I knew that. However, I liked the expressions, and in particular, in my own studies, I liked the way they translated the Hebrew mm-hmm. into modern American English in yes. the Old Testament. Didn't necessarily do a big study on the Greek to see if I really thought well of that, but right. I have found New American Standard in teaching is a lot more understandable to American Christians
yes.
and their English that we have. And by the way, we do have a different English than
yes,
the rest of the world.
That's right. We don't speak the King's English.
We don't speak the King's English here.
That's right.
However, there's other places where the ESV is very good. Mm-hmm. I know people that still use the RSV mm-hmm. and so forth. There's even excellent paraphrases, you know, way back a long time ago, the Living Translation, which mm-hmm. is a paraphrase,
yes.
but it's very readable. It's not a study mm-hmm. Bible, it's a reading Bible.
Yes.
And then there's the Thompson Chain reference, the Cambridge Cross-Reference Bible.
Yeah.
These are all very excellent works
right.
that have been done by scholars. Get your nose into it and find the one yeah. that you that helps you the best to learn and yes. edify you in the faith,
that's
you
right.
know, for it. And as far as any of the Bibles that are out there, they're all full of veracity
yes.
and truth, but you're always going to be learning by the aid of the Holy Spirit anyways.
That's right.
So no matter what the version is, the Holy Spirit's the one that's really teaching
yep.
it.
And I like having, at our house, we have lots of different versions.
Yeah.
Because sometimes I want to say, oh, I'm studying this right here in the New King James. Well, let me go see what the Complete Jewish Bible says.
Which is a method of Bible study that's mm-hmm. very helpful.
Yeah, so you can get
to get
deeper
a different
meaning.
Point of view, mm-hmm. get a little, you know, it's like a multiple thesaurus,
yes.
you know, of the Bible when you have the different versions to see how they would have expressed that.
Yes, I love doing that.
Yeah,
that's part of
Bible study.
Yeah, there was one time where my mom and I were studying on a specific verse, and we had like five or six Bibles across the table, and we were seeing how was it worded in each one kind of
yeah.
thing. It's fun, I think,
yeah.
to do that.
Well, if you listen to Monty's teaching,
yes.
Monty's going to be referring to the New American Standard
yes.
for the most part. He might make reference to Old King James once
mm-hmm.
in a while, but
yes.
generally, for the most part, I'll be using New American Standard.
All right. Well, thank you. And Giancarlo, we hope that helps you with your studies. And it is time, actually, for us to close already today.
All right. Okay.
Would you close this in prayer,
yes.
please?
Yes. Father, thank you for the time that we've had today, the questions we've had. We ask by the aid of the Holy Spirit that you would be able to give answer to the people, to edify them and encourage them and strengthen them in their most holy faith. And while we thank you for our redemption and your Son that you sent to us, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand our faith in you even better. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. And folks, we'll see you right back here next Sabbath. Bye-bye.